Couple of verses in the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointment, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me. We will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee, for we remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. And then a little further on in chapter 2, verse 4, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Then in verse 13, the fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Take us, the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies until the day break and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. Should we commend ourselves?
Might I make a suggestion for a portion, perhaps based, Robert, on what you read to us? That hymn we sung together, it's interesting that in the original it was written, the first line, O draw me, Savior, after thee, which is a beautiful thought, and we've just had it in the Song of Solomon. But the editor of the hymn book, our beloved J.N. Darby, changed it to read, Lord, thou hast drawn us after thee, in keeping with New Testament truth. Beautiful. I realize that we have only two readings. We don't have three or four, and the luxuries we have sometimes with a conference. And I wonder if the first part of Hebrews 12 would be suitable for us. If we have more time, we could continue on, but I was thinking of maybe the first 17 verses. Would that be suitable?
Thank you.
Is that all right?
That's a good suggestion.
I was thinking of the first 17 verses because the subject changes a little after that.
Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire.
Perhaps just a remark or two by way of introduction. We know, of course, that the book of Hebrews was written mainly to Jewish believers, although it allows for some who perhaps believed with their heads on Christianity, but not really having new life. But nevertheless, it was written largely to bring Jewish believers into the full blessing and all the truth of Christianity. Wonderful. Quite likely written by the Apostle Paul, although his name does not appear on it, but if we could say it, his footprint certainly seems to. And when we get to the 11th chapter, of course, we have a number of Old Testament faithful ones detailed to us as examples of faith. And then, of course, we get this chapter, which is based on everything that has gone before, exhorting us to follow in the pathway of faith, but of course having far more than the Old Testament believers did. And so we find that there is a race that we have to run too, but there is not always smooth going in that race. Sometimes there are difficulties, there are hindrances, there is persecution. There are things that the Lord chastens us for. And so we find that yes, there is a race to be run, but there are difficulties and problems too that have to be overcome. I know when I was young and in high school, there were what were called, we called them easier races, which were run on an oval track. But then there were cross-country races, and they were longer and more challenging, more enduring, more obstacles to overcome. Well, the race that you and I are in is more like a marathon, isn't it? It's not like a 100-yard dash. It's more like a marathon where there are obstacles to be gone around, things to be encountered. But the wonderful thing is, as we find in this chapter, that there is one that has already run that race for us and marked it out. And so we can follow him.
Brother Bill, you mentioned the fact that there are shorter races, the 100-meter race, and in that race, there are a few distractions. You start and you're almost finished. Just recently, I read about an individual that just set the 100-mile time record, 10 hours and 19 minutes, with an average time of 6 minutes 47 seconds a mile. Now, I'm sure that there were many distractions in that race, and perhaps there were a lot of hindrances, and it took a lot of concentration just to finish and complete that race that was started.
Might mention that there are, I believe, 5 different types of races that are mentioned in Scripture, and they are, in this one here, it is, as you mentioned, endurance, and it was a long thing, a long endurance run for those that were brought up under the law, and now they had to leave that system of things and now have the person of Christ before them, and it was to have the person of Christ before them for the entire life. And so there were those things that would hinder them, and there were weights, and there were sins, the sin. I believe earlier in the book of the Hebrews, the Epistle to Hebrews, he goes over some of those sins in chapter 3. There were three things particularly that hindered the Jew, and they are a hindrance to ourselves as well. We need to be aware. In chapter 3, and verse 15, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Mm-hmm. And so they had hard hearts. They'd heard the word of God. And they hardened their hearts towards the truth that they had been hearing and had come under the sound of. And then the second thing is their sin. In verse 17, with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? So lawlessness, I believe First John, the proper definition of sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And so they were lawless. They didn't want any restraint. And we live in a day of a casting off of restraint, don't we? Then the third thing was their unbelief in verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So really unbelief in the goodness of God. So those three things characterized the nation, and he warned them to set them aside and to go on to run that race from heaven, from earth to heaven. We're all on that race. We've got to leave earth. It's tainted with sin. It's filled with corruption and violence. It's not our home. In Micah it says, arise ye and depart, for this is not your home. It is polluted and shall destroy you. And so we're going to depart earth, and it's a race. We're going to finish that race.
So in the next two verses, the one that's put before us is an example of running a race, an endurance race. It's the Lord himself. It says, consider him, looking unto him who endured. And in verse 3, consider him that endured.
It's good for us to have a definition of what he's talking about, those two, weights and sins. A weight might not be something positively evil, but the man that ran the 100 miles, he didn't carry a concrete block with him. As he ran, he laid aside every weight, anything that would hinder him. And so a hobby might be a weight. A friendship might be a weight. Some of those things are weights. And we need to have the spiritual courage to lay them aside and recognize what they are. To call a spade a spade. That's not a piece of wood with a piece of steel attached to it. It's a spade. It's a weight. And then there's the sin, unbelief in the goodness of God, a lack of faith as to what he's told us in his word, and sin, lawlessness, wanting our own way, even in the things of God. It's a terrible thing to want our own way. It always, always breeds disaster.
The thing I think we need to know important about this race is it's not an easy race. And the longer we are in this world, the darker it becomes, the harder the race becomes. And so he starts out not with that we're running a race. He starts out with those who've run races before us. Yes. Great cloud of witness. And we can go back and we can see the race that they ran and the faithfulness that God was in bringing them to the end of their path and the faithfulness of coming to the end of that journey. And we can be encouraged to be able to see the hand of God and how it is able to guide us along, to lead us along. But as has been brought out, is that there are these things that entangle us. There are these weights that weigh us down, these things that we might be taken up with this world that's hindering us from being able to run the race as fast as we could. And so I believe he starts out, the apostle starts out with a reference back to chapter 11, where we can go back and we can look at that history. We can see those that were faithful. You know, it's very interesting as we see God's side of things. We could go back and read the history. We see many failures. But when we go back to chapter 11, we see God's side of things. We see how God views his people. And we can see the success that he has in faithfulness to those that were faithful. And that's the beauty of the very beginning of this chapter.
Mm-hmm. It doesn't really say thus sin, does it? It says sin. And so I got a question. Is he talking about just laying aside the whole question of sin? I mean, I know oftentimes we look at this and say, well, you know, I've got besetting sins, and I've read expositions about that, and besetting sins and so on. But this is lay aside sin. And a provision has been made for sin. And I ask the question because in my experience, you get Christians that are all wrapped up still in the whole question of sin. And some of them have been saved for years, and they're still struggling with the whole thing about sin. And it's like a provision has been made for that. Just lay the whole question aside. It's been dealt with. And I don't know how you can run the race if you're still grappling with this whole question of sin, which the Lord has answered. So that's my question. When it says lay aside sin, is it talking about, you know, first it says every weight. So clearly there are the things which entangle us. But then it doesn't say sins, the sin, or sins. It says, and sin. Lay it aside. I don't know how else you can run. And in the examples you mentioned, Brother Ed, of the Old Testament saints, you mentioned they had failures, but they just went on in faith. In a sense, they laid aside sin. They went on in faith. And so my question is, when it says lay aside sin, is that what it's talking about, or is it laying aside something that always trips me up?
I read something recently that really quite smote me, and it was that the will is the principle of sin. The will in the flesh is the principle of sin. And that's a telling story because I realize how often my will is at work. The Lord Jesus never had a will of his own. He only had the will of the Father, and he lived every day of his life. So we have an example of the Lord Jesus who, though he couldn't sin, he's the example of a pathway in this world. We, on the other hand, we have two natures, don't we? And one nature is constantly seeking its own desires, its own will, its own path, and that's sin. And so there is the exercise to recognize what we are and to lay it aside, because what does it do? It entangles us. That's what that really means when it says they're beset. Really means entangles. When you're running a race and you're occupied with yourself, you're not running very well. But when you're seeking the will of the Father, and you're seeking to go forward for His honor and glory, for our encouragement, then we're not entangled, are we? Because we're free. We've set that sin aside.
I don't think there's any greater liberty than to be done with self and living entirely for somebody else.
I don't think there's
any greater liberty than that.
I suggest there are two sides to this. I agree with that comment, Ted, that the article there probably shouldn't be there. It should be sin, which does so easily beset us. On the one hand, every kind of sin needs to be laid aside. And sometimes, and we have examples in the Old Testament, there were those who failed in the very thing that was their strong point. Abraham, for example, failed in his faith. Job failed in his patience and things like that. So that we perhaps in some ways fail more easily in things which perhaps are not normally temptations to us, and we are not in that sense so likely to be on our guard. But I think we all recognize that there are sins which we far more easily fall into than other sins. Some things are a temptation to you, some things are a temptation to me, and I don't always feel the same things as other people do. Yes, I can fall into any kind of sin. The seeds of it are all in my own heart. But we all know that certain things tend to come upon us, and we need to be on guard for them. And perhaps, I agree with you, Ted, we have done with sin as far as positionally in Christ, and we have everything we need in order to turn away from it. But with some of us, it seems to take a lifetime to learn how to do it well, doesn't it? And that sin just keeps on coming and coming and coming. And the more you want to go on for the Lord, the more the old sinful self will raise its ugly head and fight against it. Every new truth that the Spirit of God brings before you and me will find its corresponding antagonist in some aspect of my old sinful flesh. And so it doesn't get easier as the race goes on. It gets harder, doesn't it? And the more I want to go on for the Lord, the more the devil, the more my old nature will try to get the ascendancy. So I think there are both sides to it here. If I could make one more comment just for a moment. Referring back to the 11th chapter. To me, it's beautiful. It almost chokes me up. There are so many in the 11th chapter who got the victory. And many of them are named. And incidents are referred to. And we read them in the Old Testament. But then we come to the end. And it talks about and others. In the middle of verse 35 of chapter 11. Who were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Trials, it says in verse 36, of cruel mockings and scourgings, bonds and imprisonment, stoned, verse 37, all other things, destitute, afflicted, tormented. But no names given. I questioned for many years, why not? Until quite a few years ago, a brother supplied what I thought was a good answer. He simply raised the question, and I thought it was good. He said, does the Spirit of God not supply any names because He doesn't want to take away from the one name that was the supreme example? Beautiful. That man whom we are to follow. Did he win the victory in one sense? Of course he did. But it wasn't by the triumph of faith in the way that many of those Old Testament examples earlier in chapter 11 are given to us. It was by the example of what we read right at the end of the chapter, where he suffered every imaginable suffering that a sinless man could go through, and finally suffered far more than any other man ever could or would go through to settle the question of sin. And that's the one who is the author and finisher of faith. That's the one who says, now, you run that race. It's before you.
I think of what the Lord Jesus told his disciples. In the world, ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so he was the faithful witness in every respect. And I believe the Lord Jesus was telling his disciples, I did it, and so can you. Why? Because we belong to the Lord Jesus. We're associated with him. And we have him to look to, whatever the circumstance might be. But you know, we're not going to enjoy the presence of the Lord if we're allowing sin in our life. And that's, I believe, what's told us later in the chapter in verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We're not talking about our eternal salvation here. We're talking about our enjoyment, our fellowship with the Lord. And what is it that hinders? It's when we allow sin. Well, may the Lord help us, I speak to myself, to keep our eye on him and trust him, and he will carry us through. Like the little chorus says, ask the Savior to help you, comfort, strengthen, keep you. He is able to aid you. He will carry you through. But what is it that gives us victory over the world? 1 John 5. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Faith. How important. And faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Oh, how blessed we are to be in these meetings today, to have this book open before us. This is what's strengthening our faith and will indeed give us victory over the world.
I think I cut you off, Robert, a minute ago. You were going to say something.
No, it's fine. We might mention that what Brother Wally said about our eyesight is necessary. What sin does is blur the eyesight, blur the ability to discern. And so you would never think of one running a race and not being able to see properly. To see the goal in view and to set the person of Christ before us is what the Spirit of God is presenting here. And so we need to have a clear vision of Christ himself, and to consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest we be wearied and faint in our minds. And so I say again, what blurs our vision, our spiritual vision, and ruins our communion with God is sin. And sin will blur the vision so that we don't see Christ as the ultimate objective of life. God has set us in a place where we haven't asked to come here. We haven't, it wasn't our choice to come into this world, but he has set us here in this world, and he has saved us by his grace in his sovereignty, and now his desire is that we would run with patience the race that is set before us.
The thought of patience is endurance, isn't it? It's a difficult path, I like what you said as far as having the goal in front of you. I haven't ran for quite a while, but when I used to run, I would look to a goal. I'd see a blinking light, and I'd run towards that blinking light. And then when I got to that is, and I'm tired of running, and I look to the next goal, and then I set my sight on that goal, and then I run to that goal. And it's the idea of endurance. There's things that get in the way. There's things that make you weary and tired, and but you have to have stamina. You have to have endurance. And so, you know, he refers back to 11 of those that we can look like ourselves as examples of those that had been faithful. And then he puts the object before us, who is, as Bill has already said, it's not of our faith. It's look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so he's the example. He's the one that, regardless of the obstacle, he always trusted the Father. I was thinking about that in that verse in Matthew chapter 11, where he said, "Even so, Father, for it seemeth good in thy sight." No man was ever more faithful in his ministry than the Lord Jesus. And no man was ever more rejected and hated for his love and for his work. And yet he pressed on. And so when it says here, it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What was that joy? Well, it was the glory of his Father, wasn't it? He wanted to, his desire was to glorify the Father. I remember a brother one time, I was doing some work on his house. And he said to me, he says, "Why did the Lord Jesus die on the cross?" And I said, "Well, he died on the cross to save my soul." He said, "You know, Ed," he said, "that's very true, but that's not the highest reason. He died on the cross to glorify his Father." And I believe that's what's being brought out here, is that we too have a responsibility as we run the race down here in this world, in this wilderness land, that our lives should be that have in view of glorifying our Father. That the world, remember when David sinned, I'm not sure if I'm going to say it correctly, but he says that they moved the world, and I'm going to use that as a term because I can't remember exactly, to blame God. You get the same thing in Titus, where we're responsible to live before for the glory of God, that his name not be blasphemed. And that's really the exercise of who we are as believers.
I ask a question. I see there's a lot of young people here, and in order for us to, when there is sin, to experience the restoration of the Lord, we have to identify what it is. And this seems like a pretty basic question, but we live in a society that is acceptable of so many things. Here's my question. What is sin?
And I was thinking, before you asked the question, how in one place it says all that is not out of faith is sin. And just as an example, if I get into a situation where I lose my temper, did I sin when I lost my temper? Or was I already sinning? And I would say I was already sinning. You lost your temper because you were acting in the flesh. We look at the acts and say that's sin. But sin is when we are not walking and what we are doing not motivated by the Word of God. Now, that sounds pretty extreme. And in an ecclesiastical sense, I think he was speaking, but McIntosh, in his exposition of Leviticus 9, made a pretty severe statement. He says, if you cannot say of anything that you are associated with or doing that this is the thing that the Lord has said to do, done with it.
I think we've already had the ultimate scriptural definition of sin brought before us, in that sin is lawlessness. It's the exercise of an independent will. But if I read you right, Dave, what you're referring to is, and we all experience it, the palliation of sin in this world by the system of things that characterizes the atmosphere that we live and move in, to the point where we lose sight of the moral standards and absolutes of right and wrong. Just let me use an example, and this was a teacher who was in fellowship with us many years ago and who asked his high school class at one time, is it wrong to steal? And he said their answers were very interesting, but most of them said, well, it depends on the circumstances. And more recently than that, referring to stealing, there was an actual, and I don't mean to label any particular group, but this happened to be a Church of England minister in England who advised people that if you were destitute of food and you were hungry, it was okay to steal food. But don't steal from the neighborhood mom-and-pop grocery store. Go steal from the big supermarket because they can absorb the loss. Is that what you're getting at, Dave, where the whole moral standards of absolutes are being moved out of their places, and then if we're not careful, soon we begin to adjust our thinking and think, well, maybe it's all right to steal under circumstances, it's all right to tell lies under certain circumstances. Is that what you're getting at?
Yeah, partially that is true. That's good.
And so we need to be on guard, I would suggest, and the ultimate standard, the absolutes that God has given us, the moral standards, are in this precious book, and they're fast being laid aside. It's shocking. I happen to be looking at email today just before breakfast, and here was a blurb that said that the first Chick-fil-A restaurant had been opened in Canada amid tremendous protests from a certain group having to do with same-sex attractions and all the rest of it, because that company is well known for its Christian stand and its opposition to all of that. Now, it didn't stop the store from being open, but that's the kind of world we live in, and all of this, sad to say, has its effect on us. What we need is familiarity with the Word of God. First of all, to check, as we've had, and Brother Ted has been bringing it out, the exercise of our own wills. But secondly, to have defined for us what holiness really consists of and what God's standards really are.
Galatians chapter 5. Is a verse that says, verse 16, walk in, and I believe the word there should be by, walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Where's the battle there? No battle. And it's an absolute statement. You walk by the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And you know, you think about laws and what the things we know that are wrong to do and so on. And maybe you could just, in a general way, refer to it as the law. And you might think of it as, you know, when you're driving down the highway and there are dangers on the side of the road, they put up guardrails. So if you were to happen to fall asleep and you start to wander over, you hit a guardrail. But what fool is it that would go down the road by
guided by the guardrails. That's what kind of living by the law is. It's like kind of going down the highway. I'm just, you know, bumping along those guardrails, and that's how I'm going along. Walk by the Spirit is I'm just driving down the center line, and my eyes, I'm awake, I'm aware, I'm walking circumspectly, so to speak. I don't even notice the guardrails. They're just there if I fall asleep or I stop paying attention. And I believe if we're going to run the race, you know, the Lord was sinless, and he's our example for running the race. But he had nothing to do with sin. And so we can't have him as our example if we're still struggling with that issue. You walk by the Spirit, and then sin is not even an issue.
You mentioned the book of Ecclesiastes, and it might be good to just read verse 11 of chapter 9. There's another race mentioned there, and it's really a speed trial. That's what's being referred to. But it says in Ecclesiastes 9:11, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill. But time and chance happeneth to them all. Well, we know that this is earthly wisdom for an earthly path, but still, spiritually speaking, the race is not to the swift. And so it's not natural energy, it's not the energy of the flesh. It is in the energy of the Spirit. If there's going to be any fruit for God in your life or mine, if there's going to be actual endurance in the path of faith, then it's going to have to be, we might say, an act of God and in fellowship with the principles of the Word of God.
The joy that was set before him, Ed, that you mentioned, that was his finish line, right? You mentioned looking at finish lines. And I remember a brother years ago who had run a race. He had always liked to refer to how he was running a race one time. He was in the lead, but he wondered where the others were in relation to him, so he turned to see where they were, and he stumbled, and he lost the race. So that's another way that we can hinder ourselves, is comparing ourselves with others. That's a huge, huge hindrance to running the race.
Well, the Lord is presented here as the author and completer. And so he not only began the race, the author and completer of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So God always rewards faith and faithfulness to him. Our brother Wally mentioned that the Lord Jesus was the faithful and true witness. And so he is seated on the right hand of the glory on high. You know, Paul could say in the last epistle that he wrote to Timothy, he writes and he says, I have finished the race. Let's look at it. I don't want to misquote it, but he had finished his course. He's referring to the race of life from earth to heaven. He'd had his eye upon the mark, and he says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And so the Apostle Paul, perhaps the energy, the focus of God's energy, and during the beginning of the Christian testimony, who wrote over half of the New Testament, more than half the books of the New Testament, he had set his eye upon the goal, Christ himself. But the Lord Jesus here is presented as that one, the leader and the completer. And so it's a good thing to have a good beginning. And I believe if there's every one of us as believers have begun in this race, but there is a good finish that's in view. And it's going to be in the power of the Spirit of God. It's not going to be in the energy of the flesh. There needs to be a good completion. Everyone will complete the race. We will be found with the Lord, but at the judgment seat of Christ. there will be a manifestation of what he thought about our race, how we conducted ourselves, and how we glorified him as to the fact that we were in this race.
We know there are four times, I believe, in the book of Hebrews where the Lord Jesus is spoken of as being seated or set down at the right hand of God. This is the fourth one. The previous ones all have to do with his work, his finished work, which, and we don't need to refer to them, they're in chapter 2, chapter 8, and chapter 10. But they all refer to that which he did and in which you and I could have no part. But this one is a little different, isn't it? It's an example for us. And so it doesn't enter into the atoning sufferings because we could never follow him there. But we can follow him in the despising the shame and even in enduring martyrdom for Christ. There are dear believers who have suffered martyrdom, even some having actually been crucified. And I might mention, and some are aware of it, that is still happening today in some countries where believers are literally being crucified for their faith. It's still going on. We can follow the Lord in a pathway of rejection. It hasn't come to that martyrdom yet in North America, but we don't know what will happen if the Lord leaves us here. But the point is, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so here he's set down at the right hand of the throne of God as an example for us. And that is ultimately our place. Is there a race before us? Yes. Is it a difficult one? Yes. But is there one who has run it before and whom we will be with? Amen. He's already there. And every believer is going to get there.
Brother Dave, I might offer another answer to your question. Sin is not loving the Lord. And for the younger ones, one of the safest ways that you can walk the Christian life is to love the Lord. Just love the Lord. That will keep you safe.
Well, that involves occupation with his love for us.
That's right.
And I think that's good what you say. But love begets love. And if we can know and appreciate the love of Christ that was told out at the cross of Calvary, and we think of the sacrifice that he was willing to make on our behalf, that ought to engage our hearts. And the Apostle Paul, he said, the love of Christ is what constrains us. You know, we are to love the Lord. I believe that's true, but we need to occupy our hearts with his love for us. You know, and you were speaking too about what comes ahead of an action. And it's a thought. You know, and the Lord spoke about evil thoughts. And it's what comes out of the heart that really defiles a person. And so then he gives a list of sins. There's murders, adulteries, fornications, and so on. These really bad things. But ahead, at the top of the list, evil thoughts. Evil thoughts. And so I believe what happens in our minds is what will affect our actions. That's why we need to guard our minds. And the Apostle Paul, he spoke about bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I think somewhere even says that the thought of foolishness is sin. That seems pretty extreme, but I believe that's in the Word of God. I can't put my finger on it, but.
Well, the Lord is willing to help us in this responsibility that we have. We're not given an exhortation whereby we don't have the strength, or he doesn't give us the resources, and he's willing to train us. He's willing to train us. He's willing to be engaged in each one of our lives. He saved you as an individual, and he's willing to give you an individual curriculum in his school. And so we have a trainer, you might say. We've forgotten, it's possible that we might have forgotten if we're wearied and faint in our minds because of the conflict of faith, in the path of faith, harassed. There was no man that was more harassed than the Lord Jesus every day. And yet he fainted not. He went forward and he did it to the glory of God. But we might get faint and wearied. But he says, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son. Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? And so chastening here has to do with the training of a child. And it may include discipline, but it's not really, I don't believe, the main thought. It has to do with training. And so if you and I are going to run the race with endurance and with patience and not to be wearied by the difficulties of the path, we're going to have to take to heart the training of the one who loves us and the one whom we address as Father. He loves us enough, as those that are his children, to train us.
I'm glad you brought that up, because I've been in meetings where a lot got expounded about the punishment side or the corrective side of the word chastisement, but the word here has the sense of teaching or training, as you said. And that's the purpose. And if we endure even correction, we can't just look at it as just merely punishment, but as, you have to see the goal that God is training us. It's a teaching and the training of a loving Father.
So the chastening of the Lord is a very real thing, and we all experience it, don't we? But as a brother used to remind us many years ago, he said, God doesn't put his children in a classroom. He has an individual tuition for each one. It's beautiful to have an individual tutor sometimes, isn't it? A tutor accommodates himself to the aptitudes and abilities and even the personality of the student with whom he is working, seeks to teach him on a one-on-one level. And yes, I don't mean the Lord doesn't help us collectively, and we're thankful for it. But here I believe it's the thought of individual teaching and guiding. And if necessary, correction is certainly included, as we have had it. And that's why it says in verse 8, whereof all are partakers. If we don't experience teaching and chastening, then we're really not part of God's family, are we? And so there are individual things that the Lord puts us through that he doesn't put others through, and how important it is to take it from him. Sometimes, of course, the problem lies with the fact that the Lord may use circumstances and he may use others to bring before us those things and to be a help to us, and we get occupied with the externals instead of the one who is behind it, and that can cause problems, can't it? I get upset because the Lord used some brother or sister to be a help to me, and perhaps I didn't like what they said, but rather than getting upset with them, I should have looked beyond it and said, is this a voice from the Lord? It may not be. I have to weigh it before the Lord, but it might be. And if so, I need to listen to it. But how wonderful it is when the Lord works with each one of us in order to teach us and to guide us. And there are different ways of reacting to it, aren't there?
You're referring to verse 5?
Yes.
It's important not to take lightly the things that happened to us on the one hand, right? See what the Lord was saying to us in it. The other hand, I'd like someone else to expound the fainting part. But those are the two extremes, right?
What about it, Brother Steve? You haven't commented yet, and I know you've got some good thoughts on this.
I didn't quite hear all the questions. Sorry.
I just wondered if someone could speak a little about the two extremes, despising the Lord's chastening on the one hand and fainting, particularly fainting on the other.
Brother Tom Knapp said, use the illustration of birds. I guess we've all heard it before.
Maybe not all of us, brother.
Well, when it rains, if you have chickens, they run around and flap their wings and make a big commotion. They don't like to get wet. And a duck, when it rains, doesn't faze him. It doesn't matter if it's raining or it's sunny. But a robin, when it rains, he sings. And so we can despise the chastening of the Lord like the duck just, that happens to everybody. And the little things that the Lord brings in our life in a corrective way, we can just dismiss them as that's just part of life and not really be looking at those things and seeing them as from His hand for our benefit, for our instruction, our correction. Or those things can come along and we can say, why me? It's always me. It's always, and just sort of have this meltdown. I think we see that with our children. We may have had children where we've disciplined them and they can just, they're not a tear, just take it, you know. And other ones that before you even come to discipline them, they're just having a meltdown about what's coming. But then there's those that receive it and profit thereby. That's like the robin. That's how we should be, to not despise, or not be overwrought, but to get the blessing for our souls, the correction that He wants us to have, to profit thereby.
Would an example of fainting be wanting to give up, wanting to quit because of the what you've endured from the Lord in chastening, and you just... I don't know if others, I know others, I know some others, I don't know about all of us. Just been at a point sometimes where we just feel like, I can't do it anymore. I quit. That's what you want to say, I quit.
Perhaps in verses 3 and 4 where we see conflict, we have the example of the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus as He walked in this world, and It says, consider well Him, doesn't it? So there should be an exercise in our lives to eat the manna. Christ is the manna. He's the one that's our example. He's the one that's our food for the wilderness. He's the one that gives us to understand and to know how we should go on in different circumstances in this world. But not doing that, then the Lord has to chasten us. And my son despise not. That is, I believe, that we don't see God's hand in it. We don't accept the fact that God is doing this because I've walked off the path. I haven't been faithful. And to become faint, of course, is to allow the trial to eclipse, to overcome us. More than to see that the Lord is really using this, if we see His hand in it, to strengthen us and to be exercised. And those are two sides, aren't they?
And one aspect of that that maybe others have seen, and there's the tendency in all of our hearts, especially if there is a desire to please the Lord, and perhaps the Lord is using us, is to despise the chastening of the Lord in an unusual way. I have heard individuals say when there were, maybe I was wrong, but I don't think I always was, saw what seemed very clearly to be the Lord's hand in someone's life, and the reaction was, well, this is just the devil trying to spoil my service for the Lord, and I'm seeking to do so much for the Lord that the devil is really just really getting in there and trying to hold me up and trying to stumble me, and it's to be resisted with every fiber of my being. That is really saying that I am so sure that I have the mind of the Lord that anything that goes wrong in it is opposition from the devil. I don't want to talk about anybody individually, but nobody will know whom I'm talking about, and this happened many years ago. I remember once bringing before a dear brother in another country something in his life that I felt he needed to deal with, and he did, and I knew him well enough that I felt I could bring it before him. Well, his reply was, "Well, brother, how can there be anything wrong in my life? The Lord is using me, and I'm preaching the gospel, and souls are being saved, and sometimes people are being gathered to the Lord's name, and if the Lord is using me, how can there be something wrong?" That is a wrong assumption, isn't it? Sometimes the Lord prunes the tree that is producing fruit more carefully than the one that isn't, because he wants more fruit and he sees that which is a hindrance. And to assume that we are, as we get in Philippians, already perfect is a big mistake, isn't it? So whatever the Lord allows, we need to take it to him and ask him to show us, is this something of yourself and what am I to learn from it? It may simply be teaching, it may be correction, it may be many things.
Job could have said it was the devil, couldn't he?
Sorry?
Job could have said that it was the devil, but he didn't, and it wasn't.
Right.
It was, but it wasn't.
Right.
35 in the appendix.
All the path the saints are treading, trodden by the sun.